Good morning and welcome to the morning segment of the Wednesday, April 24th episode of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I'm Wayne Floyd, your host. The Faith Comes From Hearing podcast is a podcast that is dedicated to prayer, devotion, scripture reading, and Bible study. Faith Comes From Hearing podcast is a humble member of the Christian podcast community. You can find us over at christianpodcastcommunity.org. There's a lot of great listening over there. Over 60 well-curated podcasts, wide variety of topic areas, all covered from a biblical worldview. My brothers and sisters in Christ over there doing some great work for the kingdom. I would encourage you to get on over there. I will guarantee you, you're going to find something over there you want to listen to. And there's a real good chance you're going to find more over there to listen to than you actually have time to listen to it in. And again, I say that from experience. All right, well, we've hit second day of the week. Well, we're doing, what is it, the fourth day morning prayer, because it's Wednesday morning, but our second recording day of the week. Second Bible study day and everything. So we're going to continue reading through 1 Samuel and continue on. We're going to be wrapping up doing our last part of our study in John 20. And then, God willing, tomorrow night we'll be moving on into John 21. So we're closing up on wrapping up the Gospel of John. But I want to ask a question for you. Because I got to admit, so wife and I are very, very happy. I've told you before, we're watching hockey. We never used to do that. We started watching over the last couple of years. It's really the only sport we watch. And we follow the Carolina Hurricanes. And they are now up in the Stanley Cup playoffs by 2-0 over the team they're playing, the New York Islanders. And we're very excited about that. Except the problem is, we were not able to watch the Monday night game, and it looks like we're not going to be able to watch the Thursday night game. Now, I got to fess up to you. We don't have cable. We got rid of cable. I got tired of paying what I was having to pay, even for the most basic of cable. I got really, really tired of paying for it because we weren't watching any of it. Even when we had it, we just weren't watching any of it. We didn't care. We were finding our news from other news sources. Fact is, at that time, we really weren't watching sports at all. But at the same time, we have a number of different streaming services, including we got the Hulu Plus, Disney Plus, ESPN Plus package. So here's where my question comes in. I'm paying for ESPN Plus, but then ESPN wants me to then go pay for a TV provider streaming service of some kind or have cable to watch ESPN stuff on ESPN channels. And I'm not talking stuff that would be blacklisted because it's considered local. I live in Arizona. We're talking about a Carolina team and a New York team. I guarantee you these are not in a blackout zone for us. Arizona Coyotes, which are now moving, I guess, after this season. Yes, it would have been a blackout. When they came here, we expected the blackout. Here locally. Even through streaming services, it was going to be blacked out. We knew that. Not a problem. But not in a blackout zone for games either in Carolina at PNC Arena, I think it is, or in the Garden in New York. You know, not in a blackout zone. Already paying for ESPN Plus, yet they expect me to go pay for Sling or one of those others or have cable to watch ESPN channels when I'm already paying for ESPN Plus. Does that sound reasonable to y'all? I'm assuming probably not, but... But then again, you guys can comment. You can comment on Facebook where I post these things up. You can comment out on Anchor where I post these things up. And I'm happy to read your comments if you got any ideas. And I got it. This has nothing to do with the Bible, nothing to do with God, nothing to do with Scripture. It just confuses me. So basically, out of the first 4 games of this series, I'm going to get to watch 2 of them. And those are only the 2 that are on the weekends because they're being pushed on Max. I don't understand that when I have the ESPN Plus app. I just don't. Anyways, all right. Well, now that I've wasted our time a little bit there, but again, just a question I had. So, fourth day of the week, let's go ahead and open up with the fourth day morning prayer. It's called True Christianity. Let's pray. Lord of heaven, thy goodness is inexpressible and inconceivable. In the works of creation, thou art almighty. In the dispensations of providence, all wise. In the gospel of grace, all love, and in thy Son thou hast provided for our deliverance from the effects of sin, the justification of our persons, the sanctification of our natures, the perseverance of our souls in the path of life. Though exposed to the terrors of thy law, we have a refuge from the storm. Though compelled to cry unclean, we have a fountain for sin. though creature cells of emptiness, we have a fullness accessible to all and incapable of reduction. Grant us always to know that to walk with Jesus makes other interests a shadow and a dream. Keep us from intermittent attention to eternal things. Save us from the delusion of those who fail to go far in religion, who are concerned but not converted, who have another heart but not a new one, who have light, zeal, confidence, but not Christ. Let us judge our certainty not only by our dependence upon Jesus, but by our love to Him, our conformity to Him, our knowledge of Him. Give us a religion that is both real and progressive, that holds on its way and grows stronger, that lives and works in the Spirit, that profits by every correction and is injured by no carnal indulgence. Amen. All right. And our morning devotion from Spurgeon's Morning and Evening for today, the text for it is from Nehemiah 9:38. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant. There are many occasions in our experience when we may very rightly and with benefit renew our covenant with God. After recovery from sickness, when like Hezekiah we have had a new term of years added to our life, we may fitly do it. After any deliverance from trouble, when our joys bud forth anew, let us again visit the foot of the cross and renew our consecration. Especially let us do this after any sin which has grieved the Holy Spirit or brought dishonor upon the cause of God. Let us then look to that blood which can make us whiter than snow and again offer ourselves unto the Lord. We should not only let our troubles confirm our dedication to God, but our prosperity should do the same. If we ever meet with occasions which deserve to be called crowning mercies, then surely if He hath crowned us, we ought also to crown our God. Let us bring forth anew all the jewels of the divine regalia, which have been stored in the jewel closet of our heart, and let our God sit upon the throne of our love, arrayed in royal apparel. If we would learn to profit by our prosperity, we should not need so much adversity. If we would gather from a kiss all the good it might confer upon us, we should not so often smart under the rod. Have we lately received some blessing which we little expected? Has the Lord put our feet in a large room? Can we sing of mercies multiplied? Then this is the day to put our hand upon the horns of the altar and say, "Bind me here, my God, bind me here with cords even forever." Inasmuch as we need the fulfillment of new promises from God, let us offer renewed prayers that our old vows may not be dishonored. Let us this morning make with Him a sure covenant because of the pains of Jesus, which for the last month we have been considering with gratitude. All right. So our reading from today, and I've actually got the right numbers today instead of restarting in the wrong chapter like I did yesterday. So we're doing 1 Samuel 11, 12, and 13, Psalm 38, and Acts 9. So 1 Samuel 11. And Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Cut a covenant with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "I will cut it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel." Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, "What is the matter with the people that they weep?" So they recounted to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he burned with anger exceedingly. Then he took a pair of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of Yahweh fell on the people, and they came out as one man. And he numbered them in Bezek, and the sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot you will have salvation." So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Then the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good in your eyes." Then the next morning Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today Yahweh has accomplished salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before Yahweh in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before Yahweh, and there Saul and all the men of Israel were exceedingly glad. 1 Samuel 12. Then Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have listened to your voice and all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. So now here is the king walking before you. But I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am, bear witness against me before Yahweh and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not extorted to us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." So he said to them, "Yahweh is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." Then Samuel said to the people, "It is Yahweh who appointed Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. So now take your stand, that I may judge you before Yahweh concerning all the righteous acts of Yahweh, which he did for you and your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to Yahweh, then Yahweh sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and settled them in this place. But they forgot Yahweh their God, so he sold them so he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to Yahweh and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken Yahweh and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you.' Then Yahweh sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around, so that you lived in security. But now you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, and you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' although Yahweh your God was your king. So now behold, the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, Yahweh has set a king over you. If you will fear Yahweh and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of Yahweh, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow Yahweh your God. But if you will not listen to the voice of Yahweh, but rebel against the command of Yahweh, then the hand of Yahweh will be against you as it was against your fathers. Even now, take your stand and see this great thing which Yahweh will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to Yahweh that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the eyes of Yahweh by asking for yourself a king." So Samuel called to Yahweh, and Yahweh sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared Yahweh and Samuel. Then all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to Yahweh your God, so that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following Yahweh, but serve Yahweh with all your heart. And you must not turn aside, for then you would go after meaningless things which cannot profit and cannot deliver, because they are meaningless. For Yahweh will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because Yahweh has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against Yahweh by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and upright way. Only fear Yahweh and serve him in truth with all your heart, for see what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away." 1 Samuel 13. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. And Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. And Jonathan struck the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Then all Israel heard the news that Saul had struck the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, and east of Beth-Aven. Now the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed. Then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. Also some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring near to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not entreated the favor of Yahweh.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of Yahweh your God, which he commanded you. For now Yahweh would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. Yahweh has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and Yahweh has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what Yahweh commanded you." Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with them were staying in Geba of Benjamin, and the Philistines camped at Michmash. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Shual, and another company turned to the way of Beth Horon, and another company turned to the way of the border which overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears." So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his goad. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix the goad. So it happened on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Psalm 38, a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. O Yahweh, reprove me not in your wrath, and discipline me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have pressed deep into me, and your hand has pressed down upon me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities go over my head, and a heavy burden they weigh too much for me. My wounds stink and rot because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. For my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am faint and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength forsakes me, and the light of my eyes, even that, has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Those who search for my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to do me evil have threatened destruction, and they meditate on deception all day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth. And I am like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. For I wait on you, O Yahweh, you will answer, O Lord my God. For I said, "Save, lest they be glad over me, who, when my foot stumbles, magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and strong, and those who wrongly hate me abound, and those who repay evil for good. They accuse me, for I pursue what is good. Do not forsake me, O Yahweh. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." And Acts 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that when he was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him much he must suffer for my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and he laid his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord sent me, that is Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he rose up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be astounded and were saying, Is this not the one who in Jerusalem destroyed those that called on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this one is the Christ. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to put him to death. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night, so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and recounted to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brothers learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria was having peace being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, it continued to multiply. Now it happened that as Peter was traveling through all these regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise up and make your bed. Immediately he rose up, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an inner upper room. Now since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, pleading with him, Do not delay in coming to us. So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, crying and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out, and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. And calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it happened that he stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. All right, that is our reading for the day. I thank you for spending this time with me. I continue to pray that our time together in the Word like this helps us all to be more and more saturated in the Word as we need to be. I hope you have yourself a wonderful day. I would continue to implore you to do all that you do for the glory of God. And I hope to see you for the evening segment. Let's go ahead and close out with prayer. The one we're going to close out with is called A Neophyte's Devotion. Let's pray. Glorious and holy God, provocations against thy divine majesty have filled my whole life. My offenses have been countless and aggravated. Conscience has rebuked me. Friends have admonished me. The examples of others have reproached me. Thy rod has chastised me. Thy kindnesses allured me. Thou hast seen and abhorred all my sins, and couldst easily and justly have punished me. Yet thou hast spared me, been gracious unto me, given me thy help, invited me to thy table. Lord, I thankfully obey thy call, accept of thy goodness, acquiesce in thy gospel appointments. I believe that Jesus thy Son has plenteous redemption. I apply to him for his benefits, give up my mind implicitly to his instruction, trust and glory in his sacrifice, revere and love his authority. Pray that his grace may reign in my life. I will not love a world that crucified him, neither cherish nor endure the sin that put him to grief, nor suffer him to be wounded by others. At the cross that relieves my conscience, let me learn lessons of self-denial, forgiveness, and submission. Feel motives to obedience, find resources for all needs of the divine life. Then let me be what I profess, do as well as teach, live as well as hear religion. Amen. All right. Well, again, I hope you have yourself a wonderful day, and I hope to see you for the evening segment. Have a good day. God bless. Good evening and welcome to the evening segment of the Wednesday, April 24th episode of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I continue to be Wayne Floyd, your host. All right, we're going to be continuing on in our study of John chapter 20. This will be the last two verses of John chapter 20. And then, God willing, tomorrow evening, we're going to be jumping into, as I said in the morning segment, we're going to be jumping into John chapter 21. So we're getting near the end of it. I told you we're going to then be moving on. Assuming I get the right books in time. Actually, I've got some other references I can use. But we'll be getting into the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. But what we're going to do, like I said, we wrapped up using the available, because I didn't want to use the holiday prayers that are in the At the Throne of Grace, that collection of prayers by John MacArthur. I'm going to use for a week or so till I figure out something else. To open up the evening segment, we're going to go back to using prayers out of Valley of Vision. What we're going to open up with today, or this evening, is called Yet I Sin. So let's pray. Eternal Father, thou art good beyond all thought, but I am vile, wretched, miserable, blind. My lips are ready to confess, but my heart is slow to feel, and my ways reluctant to amend. I bring my soul to thee, break it, wound it, bend it, mold it. Unmask to me sin's deformity, that I may hate it, abhor it, flee from it. My faculties have been a weapon of revolt against thee. As a rebel I have misused my strength and served the foul adversary of thy kingdom. Give me grace to bewail my insensate folly. Grant me to know that the way of transgressors is hard, that the evil paths are wretched paths, that to depart from thee is to lose all good. I have seen the purity and beauty of thy perfect law, the happiness of those in whose heart it reigns, the calm dignity of the walk to which it calls. Yet I daily violate and condemn its precepts. Thy loving spirit strives within me, brings me scripture warnings, speaks in startling providences, allures by secret whispers. Yet I choose devices and desires to my own hurt, impiously resent, grieve, and provoke him to abandon me. All these sins I mourn, lament, and for them cry pardon. Work in me more profound and abiding repentance. Give me the fullness of a godly grief that trembles and fears, yet ever trusts and loves, which is ever powerful and ever confident. Grant that through the tears of repentance I may see more clearly the brightness and glories of the saving cross. Amen. All right. And our evening devotion for the 24th from Glorifying God by Thomas Watson. The title for this one is Eternal Torment, Eternal Happiness. And the text for it is from Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Thoughts of eternal torments are a good antidote against sin. Sin tempts with its pleasure. But when we think of eternity, it may cool the intemperate heat of lust. Shall I, for the pleasure of sin, for a season, endure internal pain? Sin, like locusts mentioned in Revelations 9:7-10, seems to have on its head a crown like gold, but it has in it a tail like a scorpion, and a sting in its tail that can never be plucked out. Shall I venture eternal wrath? Is sin committed so sweet as lying in hell forever is pungent? This thought should make us flee from sin, as Moses fled from the serpent. The serious thoughts of eternal happiness should hinder our worldly thoughts. We are to enter upon an everlasting estate. If I hope to live with him who is eternal, what is the world to me? To those who stand upon the tops of the Alps, the great cities below are small things in their eyes. So to him which has his thoughts fixed on his eternal state after this life, all these things seem as nothing in his eyes. The world's glory is poor and contemptible compared with an eternal weight of glory. All right. Sorry, stumbled a little bit on that one. Sometimes Watson is one of the easiest to read, typically, of the Puritans. Some of them, like John Owen, can be very, very tough. It's very good. Hang on a second. Needed to wet my whistle there. It's very, very good. Again, I love John Owen, but it can be tough. It can be tough to read. So, all right, like I said, we're going to be getting back into our study of John chapter 20. We're going to be studying the last two verses. That's going to be our study for today. I know that that's not very many, but I want to go ahead and actually, I'm going to back myself all the way up to, oh, I never updated that. Sorry, give me just a second. John. Or I never hit the enter button. Now I've hit the enter button. That makes a difference. So I'm going to start from verse 24. Yeah, let me do that. So I'll start from verse 24. So again, all of this is kind of titled. And like I've said before, I use MacArthur's titles and subtopic titles and stuff like that, because it just makes it easier for me to break this down. So again, they're not mine. I'm not that creative. He is much more creative than I am. So we've come through this section. Again, we've been talking about the fact of the resurrected Christ. Again, this is the resurrection. Again, we saw in John 20, verses 1 through 10, which was part of our last section about the death-conquering Savior, we saw Christ manifesting his power over death in his resurrection. And we saw that, and that was Mary's first going to the tomb and seeing it empty, and then going to tell John and Peter, and them running over there and seeing that it's empty and going home just kind of amazed at what's going on. But then we came into this section about the resurrected Christ. This is the part where Christ starts manifesting himself to people. And so our first verses 11 through 18, you know, we see him manifest himself to Mary Magdalene. Now, when we look and we kind of pull all the Gospels together, we see he also ends up manifesting himself to a number of other people along the way as well, including two out on the Emmaus Road, as we've talked about, two of the two disciples that were out on the Emmaus Road. And we actually are given a name of one of them, and I have forgotten what the name was. But we see that. We see the angels manifest to the women and talk to them, some to Mary. Mary talks to them. The other women talk to them. And then we see Christ's appearance there in the room they're staying in, whatever room that happens to be, where they're shut in, locked in, and he arrives and sees them and testifies to them and talks to them. But then we get to this section, and this is Christ's appearance to Thomas. So the verse 24 through 31. Again, we've kind of broken it down. Like I told you before, the first part was Thomas being informed by the other 10 and whoever else was there of Jesus, of seeing Jesus, seeing the Lord, and Thomas's reaction to that, his skepticism to that. And then we see Jesus's actual appearance to Thomas, and then Thomas's reaction to that, and then we're going to see kind of the summary of why John the Apostle, who was eyewitness to all these things and has recorded all these things, why he's done so. What is his purpose? We've talked about it before, that if you're looking for the theme of the Gospel of John, John 20, verse 31 is that theme in a nutshell. So we're going to deal with that today, but we're going to deal with verse 30 and 31. So I'm going to go ahead and read to you from John 20, verse 24 through the end of the chapter. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hands into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Bring your finger here, and see my hands, and bring your hands here, and put it into my side, your hand here, and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." And our verses for today. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. All right, so again, and let's remember, so it's really easy, verse 24 through 29, for us to, you know, jump on the bandwagon and talk about old doubting Thomas. Hang on a second. Sorry, I was feeling something start to scratch back in my throat and didn't want to cough at you, since I don't have a mute button. But we talked about the fact, and I think Dr. MacArthur is correct on this, as some of the other commentators have said as well, that it's really easy for us to sit there and talk about the doubt about doubting Thomas. Except when we look back across the Gospel of John alone, you see how much Thomas loves Jesus, that he would rather die with Jesus than be without Jesus, that he is terrified even though Jesus says he's returning. He doesn't want to be separated from Jesus. We see that in John 14. He doesn't want to be without his Lord. And what an amazing, I mean, we really don't see that from the others. Not saying they don't feel the same way, but we see Thomas. I mean, we see John, an eyewitness to it, actually record this, which would tell us why it's so important that we see this. I mean, believe me, it would be very easy for John to have left this interchange between Thomas out of this, but there's a purpose for this. And we've talked about it before. There's a purpose for the entirety of the Gospel of John. But then we see when Jesus comes to him, and like I said last night, comes to him where Thomas is, where Thomas' disbelief is, and doesn't castigate him, but comes to him where he is, and goes, "You need the physical proof? Here you go. Come stick your finger here. Go ahead and put your hand in. It's okay. Don't be unbelieving, but believing." Well, Thomas doesn't even have to do it. I mean, the minute it's been presented to him, he's like, "My Lord and my God." He manifests that belief. And it's not that he hadn't been believing in Jesus to begin with. It's just, again, we've got to talk about that. I mean, we've got to remember that the Holy Spirit, wow, I really blanked there for a minute. The Holy Spirit has not indwelt them yet. We have to remember that. Because it's very easy for you and I, from a point of being saved, looking at this text and going, "Well, why don't they get it?" Well, because they're not indwelt with the Holy Spirit like you and I are. Not yet. Again, that didn't start till Pentecost, which hasn't come yet chronologically within this account. So they haven't, all of this hasn't been made clear. And we'll see that as things, and we see that as John wrote this. Again, we talked about it. He leaves little footnotes, I mean, that are within the text, but little footnotes about, you know, at the time we didn't get it, but at his resurrection we got it. So again, like I said, it'd be really easy to bash Thomas, but were you and I there, we wouldn't have believed either. We would have struggled with that. Not that we didn't believe that he was the Son of God or any of that, But to believe that he was actually resurrected, even having seen, and it's really easy for us to look back and go, well, he watched him raise Lazarus. Yeah, but the one who did the raising, that they saw do the raising, was now dead himself. So it'd be really easy to believe that death had triumphed over him. Now, he didn't. Death did not triumph over Jesus. Fact is, Jesus triumphed over death. Again, we've talked about that. In the face of the most heinous crime ever committed, where you think the devil's won, actually he lost completely and finally. Jesus won. He gained power over death. He manifested. He always had it, but he manifested that power over death. And so he completed and he won that. But Thomas didn't know that yet. So Thomas finds that out when Jesus comes to him where Thomas is. And again, he doesn't castigate him. He actually compliments him. Because you have seen me, have you believed? He's actually complimenting him. That's good. He's saying that's good. But then he goes on, like I talked about last night. It talks about how blessed those are who have not seen and yet believe. How blessed they are by the Holy Spirit, and how blessed they are that they can read Thomas's account of what happened. How blessed we are that we can read Thomas's account. Well, John's account of what happened with Thomas. So we get into verse 30. And again, my thought was is, this is more of our summary. So let me read verse 30 and 31 again. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So again, John makes clear that many, many other signs have been done. We actually see that even as we've talked about before, John only records 8 specific ones between John chapter 2 and John chapter 12. He records very specific ones. Now, those are recorded minus his own resurrection. Okay? But he records very specific ones for his purpose. And again, what have we talked about his purpose? Well, verse 31 states his purpose, that these have been written. When he's talking about it there, that those have been written, again, he's talking about that John wrote down all the teaching that Jesus did and the miracles that John recorded so that we would believe. Again, we talk about the apologetic, the bringing to us the evidence that Jesus is the Christ, so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, isn't that what Jesus just did there with Thomas? Came and showed him his hands and his feet, stood there before him. He was presenting himself as an apologetic, so that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Again, verse 31, and that believing you may have life in his name. And again, that's the evangelistic. So that we would have the apologetic, so that we would truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then in truly believing that, we would have a saving faith. We would have eternal life, an eternal life with God and with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the evangelistic. We've talked about that before when we've been talking kind of the overall thing. So all these things were written down. Again, we even see that apologetic and the evangelistic and what happened there with Thomas and what went on with Thomas and with Jesus. Thomas needed that apologetic. Again, he believed in general. But then his Lord and Savior standing there before him and telling him, go ahead, stick your finger in. Go ahead and stick your hand in. It's okay. But believe. There's the apologetic and the evangel. And then we see the evangelistic manifest of him going, my Lord and my God. We see that. Well, that's throughout this gospel. But again, John makes clear that there are so many more that could have been recorded that happened in the presence of the gospel that are not even written in this book. We even see him, John, restate that in verse 21. Where did it go? Verse 25, the very last verse in John 21. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written one after the other, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So again, John even states that we're going to, and we'll come to that over the next week or so. We'll get to that verse. But again, John is very clear about that. We see John multiple times, if I remember correctly, between John 2 and John 12, talk about him doing more miracles, but it doesn't give detail. We look across Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we see Jesus doing specific miracles there that we don't see in John. The feeding of the 4,000, we don't see in John, but we see it. I think it's in Matthew and Mark that we see it, or it may be Matthew, Mark, and Luke that we see the feeding of the 4,000. We see the feeding of the 5,000 in John, but we don't see the feeding of the 4,000, which was a separate thing. There are other things that we don't end up, that we see in the other gospels that we don't see in John, but we also see indicated in the other gospels, it making very, very clear that there were many more things that he did that they don't record the specifics of it, because they each of the gospels have a specific purpose to show us. They have a specific purpose for recording what they recorded. So again, like I said, in John's case, and that's why I always, when I'm dealing with somebody that is very young to the faith or even not saved, I'll send them to the Gospel of John first. I'll send them to the Gospel of John explicitly because of this purpose, that the Gospel of John was written, and that's basically what John is saying here in verse 31. I wrote this book so that you can believe that Jesus is the Christ. We see it right here with Thomas. Verse 24 through 29, that right there is evidence so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Because he returned from the grave. He was crucified, dead, and buried. And he rose on the third day, and he came among them and showed them physically. So he wasn't any kind of hallucination. He wasn't some kind of hallucination. Again, we talked about that a little while ago, a couple evenings ago or so, about all the supposed theories out there that he was a hallucination or that he swooned, you know, basically went into a semi-coma, but didn't really die, you know, yada, 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 you know, all that stuff. That he didn't really rise, that the disciples took the body. Again, that was one that was propagated by the guards who were paid off by the Sanhedrin. So again, you know, but it's here. He's come. He's manifested himself physically to them. He manifested himself physically to the two on the Emmaus Road. Now, again, John doesn't record that. We see that in another gospel. But again, these show us, again, the Gospel of John shows us these things. And again, his specific focus is on the miracles. But it's also on Jesus's life. Again, we watch as who does he bring the gospel to first? Who does he profess himself as Messiah to first? The Samaritan woman at the well. Not to the religious elite. Not to the religious elite. He came to that Samaritan woman where she was. Notice, he doesn't make her, and again, you think about that, how he came to Thomas where he was in the verses just before this. Well, he came to her where she was. Again, we talk about that. She was out getting water from the well by herself in the middle of the day at the well that was farthest from Sychar. I think the name of the town was Sychar. Furthest from there, it was a well of Jacob, I think. Furthest from the town. So she's least likely to run into people, and she's doing it midday when nobody did it because it's the hottest part of the day. Remember, we talked about that. I know we went through that. But Jesus is sitting there waiting for her. Because again, it wasn't random encounter. He had an appointment. I mean, he had just walked 6 hours across from Judah, across into Samaria to meet her there. He had an appointment with her. The dirty, unwashed, like you and me. The Gentile. The one that the Jew did not want to even interact with. And he met her where she was. He met her in her sin. Remember, he calls her out in it. And then informs her that he's the Messiah. That her salvation is at hand. This is what he does here with Thomas. This is what we see here at Thomas. This is the purpose of this book. That's why, John, I mean, fortunately, you know, I mean, some of us, and I would include myself in this, some of us could read this whole gospel and hit the end and go, I don't know why he wrote this way, because I'm dumb. But John blesses us enough to give us John 20, verse 30 and 31 here, to make clear to us that this entire book, and again, this is why, with somebody who's a fresh believer or somebody who hasn't come to a saving faith in Christ but is asking questions, why I send them to the Gospel of John. Because that gospel has been written to show, to be the apologetic, to show clearly that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that that person would come and believe. The Holy Spirit would move in them and bring them to a belief. And then in that believing, they would have life in his name. And again, please understand, Jesus didn't come show the hand and show the side to Thomas. He didn't go proclaim himself as Messiah to the Samaritan woman to bring them to an intellectual assent. You know what I mean by assent? An intellectual agreement that, okay, I believe that you believe this, or I believe that you've said this. No, it's a knowing deep in their heart. Again, we've got to think of Thomas there. We've got to think of Thomas, but we can think of the Samaritan woman. And again, I'm going to go back to her in a minute. Again, Thomas loved him so much, he did not want to be separated from him. He would rather die with him than be separated from him. So when he sits there and proclaims, my Lord and my God, this is a man that has given his life completely over to Jesus Christ, has completely given himself over. Complete and total devotion and enslavement to his Lord and Savior. And he feels so blessed with it. Well, the Samaritan woman, again, doesn't want to be around anybody or anything else. But here is the Messiah. Here is my salvation. But she runs for town, confronts people she never talks to, and goes, I just met a man that told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah? People that normally would have spit at her or thrown stuff at her, but maybe they just had gotten used to her and weren't doing that anymore. But she goes to them, the leading men of the town, and brings it to them. And is brought to a saving faith that she believes, not just that, oh, here's some Jewish rabbi that proclaimed this, and okay, that could make sense. No. She believed in love and loved. That's Mary Magdalene, who would come and wash his feet with her tears and dry it with her hair and rub his feet with the ointment. In symbol, preparing him for his burial. What love Mary Magdalene manifested for her Lord and God, her Lord and Savior. That's what the Gospel of John is about. That's what these two verses 30 and 31, this is what John is telling us in there. And that's why it is so critical that we get into it. It can become very, very easy when we've been a believer for a while that when we become a believer for a while for us to, you know, run off down and, oh, let's go dig into this book. Let's go dig into this. And it becomes an intellectual pursuit. It's really, really easy to do that. And so in a lot of cases, we won't go back into the Gospels because we don't think we need it. Let me be clear. You and I need the gospel every day. Every day we need to be reminded of this. I'm sorry, I do. And from everybody I know that's a Christian, that is a more mature Christian, they say the same thing. We need the gospel constantly. We need it brought back to us constantly to remind us of what was given to save us from our sins and to bring us to salvation. Finally, I want to read just something. And I believe, if I remember right, this is from D.A. Carson again. John's purpose is not academic, He writes in order that men and women may believe certain propositional truth, the truth that the Christ, the Son of God, is Jesus, the Jesus whose portrait is drawn in this gospel. But such faith is not an end in itself. It is directed toward the goal of personal eschatological salvation, again, end time salvation, that by believing you may have life in His name. That is still the purpose of this book today and at the heart of the Christian mission. Again, that is why this is where I will point people. That they would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they would have life in His name. All right, that's going to do it for this evening. I thank you for spending this time with me. As we work our way through this, we finally finished John 20. I hope our time together helps you to gain a better understanding of this gospel and of our scriptures, so that we all would be better shaped, and that our walk, as we see in Ephesians 4, our walk would be truly worthy and would truly honor God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay. Let's go ahead and pray. We're going to close out here and pray with the fourth day evening prayer, God All Sufficient. Let's pray. King of glory, divine majesty, every perfection adorns thy nature and sustains thy throne. The heavens and earth are thine. The world is thine in its fullness. Thy power created the universe from nothing. Thy wisdom has managed all its multiple concerns, presiding over nations, families, individuals. Thy goodness is boundless. All creatures wait on thee, are supplied by thee, are satisfied in thee. How precious are the thoughts of thy mercy and grace. How excellent thy loving kindness that draws men to thee. Teach us to place our happiness in thee, the blessed God, never seeking life among the dead things of earth, or asking for that which satisfies the deluded. But may we prize the light of thy smile, implore the joy of thy salvation, find our heaven in thee. Thou hast attended to our happiness more than we can do. Though we are fallen creatures, thou hast not neglected us. In love and pity, thou hast provided us a Savior. Apply his redemption to our hearts by justifying our persons and sanctifying our natures. We confess our transgressions. Have mercy on us. We are weary. Give us rest. Ignorant, make us wise unto salvation. Helpless, let thy strength be made perfect in our weakness. Poor and needy, bless us with Christ's unsearchable riches. Perplexed and tempted, let us travel on, unchecked, undismayed, knowing that thou hast said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Blessed be thy name. Amen. All right, again, I hope you have yourself a wonderful evening, and I hope to see you tomorrow morning. Have a good night. God bless.